to the book of Genesis, chapter 50, the final chapter in that book of the Bible, the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 15, which you'll find on page 44 in the Pew Edition Bible. Genesis 50, beginning at verse 15, reading through verse 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they say, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of God. Let's turn now to the Belgian Confession. Tonight we look at Article 13, page 75 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. The theme for this evening's service is the providence of God. And maybe you've never read this particular article from the Belgian Confession. You're more familiar, many of you are, I know, with the beautiful statement in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But it's helpful, and I think it will be very useful for us to look at another explanation of this doctrine in the particular emphasis that Article 13 of the Belgian Confession has in terms of how we respond to the providence of God. Page 75, Article 13, it's entitled "The Providence of God and His Government of All Things." And here's what we confess. We say, we believe that the same good God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner. Even then, when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of. But with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission, they cannot hurt us. And therefore, we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. Here ends the reading of the article. I'm going to follow the outline of this article during this evening's sermon, so I'd encourage you to keep Article 13 of the Belgian Confession open before you. You'll find an outline of this evening's message in your bulletin insert if you care to take notes this evening. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Our God and Father, we come to you this evening acknowledging the great mystery of your providence. Who among us, Father, can fully understand the depth of the mystery of your providence? And yet we know that what you have given to us in your word, what you have revealed about your purposes, your ways, the direction of all things according to your will, it is sufficient. And so we pray that your Spirit would not only make clear to us the meaning of your providence, that we acknowledge it, but more than that, we pray that your Spirit would so work within our hearts that we are drawn to praise and adoration, that we are drawn to greater contentment and trust, assurance that we have of the future, assurance that nothing in the whole created order will separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, bring the word to bear upon our lives for your glory and for our joy. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I was preparing the message this week on God's providence, divine providence, as summarized in Article 13, it struck me that our appreciation for God's providence is rather selective. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, when you think about God's providence, what's the first thing or maybe the prominent thing that comes to mind? We think of God's providence, for example, in stories that are told of a person that can't meet their financial obligations, they can't pay that bill, and suddenly in the mail comes a check. Someone was attentive to a need, and the Lord, in a wonderful, mysterious way, supplied that need. Or the person broken down on the road, and here comes a stranger to help. We say, how wonderful to speak of God's providence. We think of providence in terms of the miraculous, things that are out of the ordinary. But when you stop and listen to what the confession says, it's not limited to the miraculous, the spectacular, things that defy explanation. Providence is, in one sense, a very ordinary thing, that God governs all things. So let me ask you tonight, as we look together at Article 13, do you really appreciate, do you really love and treasure this doctrine of God's providence? Not just when things go well, when the bill is paid, the check arrives, the repair is made, a need is met. But what I was thinking about this past week is what we've been encountering throughout this past year with various members of our congregation. When the doctor walks into the office and says to you, you've tested positive for cancer, we need to begin chemotherapy. The diagnosis is cancer, you need to have surgery. You're not going to get any better than what you presently are. There's no human expectation that your medical health will improve. Do you attribute that to divine providence as well? When the boss comes in and says, I'm sorry, but business is not going well, we're going to have to downsize. You're going to be let go. I'm sorry. When the bank says, I'm sorry, but you're not paying your bills, you're not paying the mortgage, you're going to have to give up that house. Are you just as firm in your commitment to divine providence in those situations? When we suffer, when Christians are put to death in Iraq, the hands of militant Muslims, is that God's providence at work? That's why I used as an illustration tonight the text from Genesis 15. Joseph's brothers are scared to death. What's this brother now put in the position of power? What's he going to do to us? Will he order our execution? Will he confiscate our possessions? Will he disown us? And Joseph says, you meant what you did, putting me into slavery, selling me up. Can you imagine, boys and girls, taking a younger brother or sister? Now think about this. Take a younger brother or sister and selling them into slavery? Can you imagine something as callous as that? And Joseph forgives. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So when we look at Article 13 tonight, three things I want to draw to your attention briefly tonight. First of all, the confession says that God's providence is majestic. It is majestic. Secondly, it is mysterious. And thirdly, it's marvelous. It's marvelous. So those three things tonight. Majestic, mysterious, and marvelous. Very easy to remember that, I think. First of all, God's providence is majestic. And what the confession says is that God's providence is really the natural extension of the doctrine of creation. That we believe, we confess, the Bible teaches, God makes very clear in His Word that not only did He create all things and set them in order, but God continues to watch over them. God is very actively involved in His created order. You think of the words that are used to describe God's providence. It's not just that God is able to see beforehand. That's literally what providence means, pro video, to see beforehand. But as some have described it, it is the invisible hand of God at work in all the affairs of our lives. The Heidelberg Catechism states it very poetically, so that in weakness and sickness and in health and prosperity and poverty, nothing happens outside of His control. And that is in distinction from the teaching that says when God created all things, if we acknowledge that there is a creator, at least, there are those who say God simply walked away from it. And God is watching, God is passive, God is inactive. And when bad things happen in the universe, when God's people face trouble, there's nothing that God can do about it. God simply stands along the sidelines, as it were, and He wrings His hands and says, I'd like to help, but I can't help. Now, contrast that with what the confession says. We believe that this good God, after He created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune. There are a lot of people in the world today who think that we're simply the subject of chance, of fate, of fortune, a very impersonal force. And you think of how much they miss, what comfort is taken away from them, and thinking that they're simply subject to some random activity or some impersonal force that doesn't care whether they suffer or whether they're blessed. But rather, it says, God leads and governs according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His orderly arrangements. God does not forsake His creation. We refer to that in theology as God's government. And the imagery there, boys and girls, is of a captain steering a ship. God's not inactive. God's not passive. God's not standing along the sidelines. God is steering the ship. The world and all the events of the world are being directed by God's command to their appointed end. God's rule is distinctly personal. And that's a blessing. That's a joy. That's a great comfort to us. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read to you how the Apostle Paul sees not only the day-to-day affairs, but things going back to eternity. For our salvation, Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 11. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now that's a mouthful. But if you listen carefully to what Paul is saying, is that God has directed all things from all eternity to their appointed end. And the appointed end is that God would be praised and glorified, that evil would be defeated, and that God's people, you and me, would be redeemed. That's God's government. But there's also the idea of God preserving his creation. God rules and governs according to his will, so that without God intervening, being actively involved in his world, everything would simply fall apart. Or there's preservation from final judgment for the salvation of his people. You ever think about that? You think of all the wickedness in the world. Why doesn't God simply put an end to it? Why doesn't God simply send the fire of judgment to consume all those who deny him, or reject him, or want nothing to do with him? And the simple answer is because God is preserving the universe for the sake of his elect, for the sake of all those whom he has chosen long before they were born to be saved. And his eternal preservation, that God has not only elected who would be saved, but those who are chosen for salvation cannot be taken out of the hand of God. That's what Jesus affirms, for example, in John chapter 10. None can be taken from my Father's hand. That's how God preserves. But there's also something even more mysterious and majestic, and that is what we call concurrence. God rules in such a way, says Article 13. God rules in such a way that he retains his holiness and his righteousness even as he governs the affairs of wicked men. Can you imagine? Can you put your mind around that idea? That while God is governing all things, God ordains whatever happens, he does so in a way that those who do wicked things are held accountable for it. I ask the kids all the time in catechism class over the years, the events of 9/11, the horrible tragedy that happened on that day, was that the will of God? Did God ordain that? And as difficult as it may be at times to admit that, we have to say that was the will of God, that was ordained by God. And yet, those terrorists who got in the planes, hijacked it, and drove those planes into the buildings, the Twin Towers, are held responsible. Doesn't Joseph reiterate that as well? He says, you meant it for evil, and apart from the grace of God, you will be held accountable for what you did in selling your brother to slavery. There's no getting out from under that. God holds you accountable. But God was able even to use that horrible event of selling your brother into slavery, not only to spare my life, says Joseph, but to be a blessing to many others. And in fact, to look at the big picture, the Lord used that horrible event of Joseph being enslaved as a means of saving Israel and ultimately preserving a people for the coming Christ, our Lord Jesus. Or you think of the example later on of the Pharaoh who did not know God and did not know that the people of God were those blessed by God, and so he puts them in slavery. And the Bible says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. And Moses said, let my people go that they may worship their God. And yet Pharaoh's held accountable. Pharaoh's held accountable while the Lord hardens his heart. And if that's not sufficient, think of what the Apostle Peter said in that Pentecost sermon. We sang tonight from Psalm 16, but he said something else. If you look at Acts 2:23, for example, if you ever have or ever encounter someone who challenges you about the sovereignty of God over the wicked events in human history, the Holocaust, the brutal murders that we see in the news, the abuse of children, cancer, leukemia, whatever hardship people may encounter, that somehow God's not involved in that. God has no say-so in those things. God is unable to get involved in those things. What about the greatest crime perpetrated upon the face of the earth? What was the greatest crime of all time? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The putting to death, the execution of an innocent man not only, but the Son of God. And how does the Apostle Peter describe that? Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up, notice, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's a remarkable statement. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was something committed by wicked men who will be held accountable for that. And yet we say it was something that was ordained from all eternity by our Father in heaven. Truly majestic. Truly majestic. But it's also mysterious. If you look at the article in the Belgian Confession tonight, let me draw your attention. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. In other words, this article says there are certain things that defy the limitations of our understanding. There is something deeply mysterious about God's sovereignty, and for the duration of our lives, we'll never be able to fully comprehend. One of the favorite passages in Scripture of the great reformer John Calvin was Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, which says very simply, "The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. But what he has given to us is his word." In other words, all that we need to know, all that is sufficient for our salvation, to live a life of faith before the Lord God, is revealed to us in his word. Are there things we'd like to know? Are there things that we desire to know? Things that we want to peer into? Yes! I mean, wouldn't you like to know what the purposes of God are in allowing the horrible things to happen that have happened on the earth? Wouldn't you like to peer into the Lord's knowledge of what's going to take place in the future, how it's all going to come to an end, how the course of your life is going to go? Wouldn't you like to know that? And yet we confess that we can't have that undue curiosity. God in his wisdom has chosen not to reveal those things to us. This is the lesson that Job had to learn. You remember when Job goes through all the horrific suffering that he goes through, the loss of his children, the loss of his property, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his standing in the community. He does not understand this. We understand what's going on. We have access, as it were, behind the curtain, according to the Bible account. And yet Job does not know. And there comes a point where Job makes these demands of the Lord. Tell me. I demand of you, I expect of you an answer. Why does this happen to me? And when the Lord responds, Job's response to the Lord speaking to him is, I've spoken too soon. And he acknowledges that there are certain things that are not disclosed to him, and he has to be content with what the Lord has given to him to know. Or you think of Romans 9:10-11, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with a very delicate matter and mysterious matter of God's electing love. And Paul, the Apostle, is deeply grieved. I mean, there's a pastoral motivation for what Paul writes. Paul, the Apostle, is deeply grieved. He has this burden on his heart because he sees so many of his fellow Jews and they don't believe. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Paul knows, that unless they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish. And so he poses the question, Why? Why are some saved and why are others not saved? Why does the Lord choose to save Jacob, son of Isaac, and his twin brother Esau is not saved? He's not elected. Was it because Jacob was more admirable in the eyes of the Lord and Esau was such a wretched person? No. Jacob's a scoundrel in many ways. He's not an exemplary person. And the conclusion that the Apostle Paul draws, as you know, is to say, it is the sovereign good pleasure of the Lord to choose whom He chooses. And we cannot stand in judgment over God and say, you have to act this way. You should have chosen this person and not that person. Or why didn't you save all of them? Paul says we can't talk that way. Because God has the prerogative. God has the authority as the potter making the pottery to choose how He will make them. And He will choose some, and He will make some for honorable purposes. And He's talking there about election. And others He will make into objects that are dishonorable. In other words, God ordains both election and reprobation. It's mysterious. And how should we respond to that mystery? Notice again what the confession says. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what He shows us in His Word without going beyond those limits. It's a much different emphasis in some ways than the Heidelberg Catechism. But what this article wants to impress upon you tonight is that rather than standing in judgment over God or wagging your finger at God saying, God, you should have done it this way or that way, or questioning Him, why did you do it as you did? Rather, you say with Job, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the Lord. There's a sense of humility. Who am I to stand over God and direct and dictate to Him the orders that He has to follow? There has to be reverence. God's ways are above my ways. I mean, if you were Joseph in the prison, how long was he in the prison, boys and girls? You remember how long Joseph had to remain in that prison in Egypt after he fled Potiphar's house? It wasn't just a few days or a few months. It was over 11 years. 11 years. Now, just to put flesh on this, to give you some application in terms of what we're talking about here. If you were to talk at that moment to Joseph about the providence of God, how difficult would it be for you to tell Joseph, well, we have to be humble in all of this. We have to be reverent towards the Lord. There has to be adoration. Can you imagine telling somebody in the prison who's there unjustly, who may be fearful that his life will be taken, telling him that this is God's purpose? And that's why there's a warning as well, not only in terms of the limitation of understanding, but the way in which God works. God's ways often are far more complex, and they reveal themselves more slowly, perhaps, than we would anticipate. Joseph has to wait year after year after year after year, and it's only much later that he comes to that conclusion with his brothers. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to be a blessing. So let me ask you, when you think about the mystery of God's providence, are you content to learn what God has revealed? To be satisfied with the limitations of your knowledge? When you face hardship, are you going to demand from God answers that He's not chosen to give to you? Or will your response be one of adoration and worship? That's really the point here of this article. We can't scrutinize the vast depths of the mind of God, but we can worship. we can trust. We can humbly come before Him and live in the confidence that God is righteous and good in all that He does. So God's providence is majestic, it's mysterious, and also it's marvelous. And I chose marvelous just because that's another M word, but what I want to emphasize here is that last part of this article, where it says, this doctrine of providence affords us unspeakable consolation. And I guess that's my challenge for you this week. Is it consolation to you? Is it consolation that defies human description? I mean, do you live in that awareness that there's not just a sense of fear that this God has at His disposal all things, that He can strike people down, kill them. He can raise up the dead. He can part the seas. He can bring healing to sick people. Not only that sense of awe and wonder, but is it comfort to you? And do we live our lives, does it translate into day-to-day living that is childlike, trusting, confident? It gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by, notice the language here, by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. Sometimes that's easier said than done. I make many visits to the hospital. I've made many over the summer. We've had a lot of people with cancer and other illnesses. And you don't glibly walk into a hospital room and say to an Al Baker, well, this is by divine appointment. Enjoy. Be comforted. Or when a Lori Rotier or an Eileen Zanstra face chemotherapy or Beth Nessman or Rich Terpstra, you're not glib about those things. When people struggle, when people deal with disappointment in their families or disappointment at work, there is great consolation. But oftentimes it takes a great deal of the grace of God for us to fully absorb that and to live that out. Nothing happens by chance. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under His control so that not one of the hairs on our heads can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that He holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without His permission and will. I think about that in light of our text for this morning, where the writer to the Hebrews says, you do not need to be held in slavery to the fear of death. He wasn't just speaking in the abstract, by the way, when he wrote that. Sometimes it's helpful to understand the context in which he's writing. He's writing to Christians who are beginning to face persecution. Some of them have had their property confiscated. Others of them have been put in prison. Now imagine if that were happening in our congregation. Imagine if we were living and meeting in Iraq. Imagine if we were a congregation right now in Iraq and there were militant jihadists on the horizon. That's where those words mean a great deal, to be able to say to God's people, even if you are put to death for your faith, do not fear. Because, number one, this has been ordained by God, and ultimately not even death can rob you of eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The language of Romans 8 is just as compelling. We know that all things work together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. Be careful. Be careful, brothers and sisters, how you speak that to people who suffer, to people who struggle, to people who face hardship. Don't just toss that out there as though it's to be used cheaply. Sometimes that word has to be massaged into people's lives very gradually. because it's very painful what they're going through. And it's not until they experience that grace over a long period of time that they have the perspective that Joseph has. Or you think the confidence that Abraham had as he went to Mount Moriah. And his son asks him, "We've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide. God will provide." Can't help but think of the song we're going to sing in just a few moments. God moves in a mysterious way. Think about these words tonight, and I'll close with this tonight as you think about God's providence. Think about it in this poetic description in this hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's His sovereign control over all things. But then it says, deep in unfathomable minds of never-ending skill. You and I cannot plumb the depths of that mystery. We cannot fully comprehend it. He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. So there's a sense in which you acknowledge that and you bow before that. And you humbly submit to that. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread. Who among us prays for illness? Who among us prays for hardship, for poverty, for unemployment? Who among us prays for family difficulties? Who among us prays for persecution? And yet the song says, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Which is to say, God will even use and often uses painful, difficult, heart-wrenching experiences to lavish upon us His love and His mercy. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Living under the providence of God does not guarantee you that you will have an easy or enjoyable time. Think of the Apostle Paul who pleads with the Lord, "Remove the thorn from my flesh." What that thorn was, we don't know. But he pleads, "Lord, remove that thorn from my flesh." And the Lord says, "No. No. No." Three times. And reflecting upon that, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I understand why the Lord did not do that. It's so that I would understand more clearly in my own life the sufficiency of God's grace, and that I would be a better servant of the Lord in ministering the word of grace to others." Have you known that? Have you experienced something painful? Something you wanted to rid yourself of, but the Lord simply would not remove it? And in time you came to see that that painful affliction, whatever it may have been, was used of the Lord to draw you closer to Him and to make you a better servant to others. Too bad we don't have the Trinity hymnal. It has that one stanza that we don't have in the Psalter hymnal. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." I've mentioned the name William Cowper before to you, and the man who wrote that hymn. He's a man who struggled his entire life with serious depression, suicidal depression. And yet he could reach into the depths of his heart and find comfort in God's providence. May you know something of the majesty, the power of that providence. And may you sense, in the limitations of your understanding, the great mystery meant to humble you, bring you to your knees, and may you know the marvelous nature of that providence. It's intended to give you peace and joy, comfort and consolation. "Yes," says Joseph, "they meant it for evil, But God needs it. And God does whatever he does for good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how can we possibly respond adequately to the wonder and mystery of your providence? It's not just a theological exercise for us, a mental exercise. It is for us a way of life. And indeed, so often we are very selective in our understanding and appreciation for the doctrine of providence. We quickly speak of your providential care when things go well, and yet fail to recognize how you work it through the pain and the suffering and difficulties of life. That in many respects, the valleys of life can be even more fruitful than the mountaintop experiences that we enjoy. So humble us. Fill our hearts with joy and adoration. May we be filled with reverence and with a childlike trust that you are working your purposes out for your glory and for our joy and salvation. Hear us then for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing now from that hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We'll stand to sing all five stanzas, 461. This evening's offering is designated for the Biblical Counseling Center. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we thank you that your word indeed is sufficient. It is sufficient to address all the needs that we have, all the trials and struggles that we face. It points us to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you. We thank you for institutions such as the Biblical Counseling Center committed to the faithful exposition and application of the Word to all the trials and difficulties, all the problems that we face in this world, full of sin, full of sorrow. We pray that the light of the gospel may shine brightly in their work. Bless, we pray, Dr. Alchin, his wife Sherry, and others who assist in the counseling that is given there. Use their work, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn the back of the, or towards the end of the bulletin insert to the responsive reading of the law of God. As we close out this day, we do so going into the week, committed to serving our Lord as His redeemed people. Responsive reading of the law of God. The law of God is a rule of gratitude. Hear, O people of God, the law which the Lord speaks in your hearing this day, that you may know His statutes and walk according to His ordinances. The God who saved us in Jesus Christ gave this law, saying, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything to worship it. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall observe the Sabbath by keeping it holy, for in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The first part of the law is this great commandment. The second part of the law is similar to the first. You shall honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Thus, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we, for the Lord's parting blessing upon His people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.